Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. And we're going to be finishing up chapter 6, Lord willing, this morning. So John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Last week, we considered our Lord's further explanation of his teaching that he is the bread of life. The manna eaten by the Israelites in the wilderness was not the true bread as they had supposed. Those who ate the manna still died, and many of them died in their sins, alienated from God, which is just another way of saying they were spiritually dead as well. Jesus is the true bread sent from heaven by God, that those who eat it may live. Only those who spiritually eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood, which is to say, they appropriate him for the satisfaction of their souls by faith, only these have eternal life. Those who eat Christ in this way dwell in him and he in them, because they are brought into perfect union and communion with him. And this is what he taught at the synagogue in Capernaum. And so today we will be considering the various reactions to this difficult teaching. So please stand with me, if you are able, in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed word. Scripture says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' And Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we pray now that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand these words, which are spirit and life. And we pray that by the hearing of these words, that life will be imparted to us, that we will come to enjoy more and more the divine life into which we've been called in Christ. Father, by your Spirit, guard us from misunderstanding what is said in this text, what our Lord teaches in this text, but rather guide us into the truth as we've been promised. We trust you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To this point, we've seen the reaction of the crowd and the Jews But there's another group that responded at the conclusion of our Lord's formal teaching on this occasion. Therefore, many of his disciples, I haven't seen that group explicitly mentioned, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Just as those from the crowd in the wilderness near Bethsaida and the Jewish leaders of Capernaum, those claiming to be his disciples, grumbled among themselves in response to his teaching. Again, none of them directly spoke to him about it. His teaching offended their fleshly sensibilities and challenged their understanding of what God had revealed in the Scriptures. Our Lord was claiming to be superior to the most highly honored prophet of God, the great lawgiver of Israel, Moses. The Jews, and by that I mean the wilderness crowd, the rulers of the synagogue, and those claiming to be Christ's disciples. These supposed eternal life was something that could be earned by keeping the Mosaic law. And this is evidenced by the question, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus taught them that eternal life is not merited by our own works. There is no work we can do for eternal life. In fact, eternal life is not found in the law of Moses at all, but in the one to whom that law points. Eternal life is the gracious gift of God given in Christ alone. Those who attempt to work their way to life by the law are said in Scripture to be under a curse. Only in Christ are we set free from that curse. "This is the work of God," our Lord said, "that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Stated succinctly, eternal life is not found in Moses, but in Jesus Christ alone. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The manna their fathers had eaten at the time of Moses did not impart eternal life. Those who ate that bread died. However, Jesus taught that those who eat the true bread given to them by the Father out of heaven will live forever. And that true bread is His body and blood. Eating human flesh and drinking blood, especially human blood, would be unthinkable to a Jew. If we're being honest, it kind of is an uneasy thought for us as well. God had prohibited both the eating, even the killing of human flesh and the drinking of blood. When Noah and his sons stepped out of the ark onto dry land, this was not just something that should offend Jewish sensibilities. It should offend us all. The Mosaic law only further established the principle in the Jewish mind. In fact, such a prohibition was later upheld by the church at the Council of Jerusalem. This was included in the letter that they sent to the Gentile churches, that they abstain from eating, drinking blood. While they understood he was not speaking of eating his body and blood in the literal sense, it was clear that he was speaking of dying for those eating him to live. Both concepts were offensive to them. As it says in the Torah of Moses, "For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I," that is Yahweh, "said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh. The life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off," which is the opposite of having life imparted to be cut off. You're cut off from the covenant community, which is the same as saying you're cut off from God. Furthermore, in the Torah of Moses, Yahweh says, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses, who is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Yet here was this Nazarene rabbi standing before them and claiming an even closer intimacy with God than Moses. So close was this intimacy that he called himself more than a mere servant, but the very Son of God who had come down from heaven. All these claims, his superiority to Moses, his heavenly origin, the implication of his divine sonship, his being himself the true and living bread, and his power to impart life, offended their sensibilities. They were not merely saying it was difficult to understand him. They were expressing that they were intensely offended by what he said. As John Gill clarified, quote, the allusion may be to food that is hard to digest, since Christ has been speaking of himself under the metaphors of bread and meat, end quote. So this was this is expressed in some paraphrases of Scripture as it was hard to stomach or it was too difficult to swallow. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And by this, I take him to mean both his claim to have descended from heaven and his claim to be the true bread which must be eaten to have eternal life. And I say that because these were the two things that the Jewish leaders had questioned. And what our Lord would say next seems to indicate that they were still in his professed disciples' minds. It was as if he was saying, if my descent from heaven causes you to stumble, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? As it pertains to his deity, the omnipresent Son of God was still in heaven when he said these words. As it pertains to his humanity, he had been conceived in the womb of his virgin mother and had not yet bodily ascended to heaven. The human flesh of Christ had not yet ascended to heaven. How could he say the Son of Man would ascend to where he was before? As Augustine explained, quote, Christ, both God and man, is one person, not two persons, lest our faith be not a trinity, but a quaternity. Christ, therefore, is one, the Word, soul, and flesh, one Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, one Christ, Son of God always, Son of Man in time, yet one Christ in regard to unity of person. In heaven he was when he spoke on earth. He was Son of Man in heaven in that manner in which he was Son of God on earth. Son of God on earth in the flesh which he took, Son of Man in heaven in the unity of person, end quote. In other words, it is as we, the church, have confessed for centuries. Two perfect and distinct natures were inseparably combined, not combined in the sense of mixture, but come together in one person, such that he is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ. It is for this reason that we often hear the phrase, he's fully God and fully man, because his divine nature is fully divine and his human nature is fully human. And these two are not mixed together, but reside within the one person. Now, throughout his discourse, our Lord referred to himself in two ways. He is the Son of Man and the bread of life, or whatever variation of that latter term you want to say. Much has been said about the latter title, as we have covered this chapter. That's been the main theme, right? He is the bread of life. However, we need to consider the former title again to fully grasp what our Lord was saying to his disciples. I mentioned this back when we were in chapter 1. The term Son of Man should have brought the messianic figure prophesied by Daniel to mind. Daniel explicitly stated that this Son of Man would ascend to God in heaven. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read the following. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up, which means he must have descended down in the first place. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Our Lord was applying this passage to himself when he said he would ascend to the place from which he came. And that's why he says the Son of Man will ascend. For he descended from on high to give life to the world, to the end that he would be exalted on high. Scripture says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In short, our Lord was saying that if his teaching and this discourse offended them, how much more they would take offense at his exaltation, which would begin with his death on the cross and culminate with his ascension to the right hand of the Father. That he would ascend and be exalted surely excluded any thoughts of carnally feeding upon his flesh. He could not mean that and say this. The two ideas would be mutually exclusive to each other. He must have meant something else. And so he continued, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Now this verse has been interpreted in different ways, but I believe that is because the meaning is multifaceted. On the one hand, we must consider the contrast between flesh and spirit. What is the flesh apart from the spirit? If your spirit leaves your body, what is your body? It's dead, right? The body apart from the spirit is dead. It profits nothing. It's left to decay. It will perish. It is the spirit that gives life. Our Lord had spent a significant portion of his discourse urging them to not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Father gives through the Son for the life of the world. And they were still carnally minded, only taking into consideration their fleshly needs and desires. What did they continually make mention of? That Jesus told them from the beginning, you came to me because you were filled with the loaves. You want more for your bellies. And what was their response to his urging that they seek the bread that endures to eternal life? Well, Moses provided manna out of heaven, so surely you can do the same. It was all about what could benefit their flesh, not their souls. On the other hand, our fallen human nature, often referred to in Scripture as the flesh, is not able to bring itself to life. We need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Again, it is the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing at all. For Scripture says the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And the ordinary means by which the Spirit brings spiritually dead sinners to life is by the preaching of the Word of Christ. Again, as John Gill observed, quote, "It is the spirit of man that quickens him, or which, being breathed into him, he becomes a living soul. For the body, without the spirit, is dead. It is a lifeless lump, and it is the Spirit of God that quickens dead sinners by entering into them as the Spirit of life and causing them to live. And it is spiritual eating, or eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ in a spiritual sense, which quickens, refreshes, and comforts the minds of believers. It is that by and on which they live, and by which their spiritual strength is renewed." End quote. And so our Lord continued, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. Now, remember, keep in mind, Jesus was not speaking to his opponents in the Jewish establishment or to those who were not yet sure what to think about him. He was speaking to those who professed to be his disciples. And he frankly told them that some of them were not truly his disciples at all, for they did not believe him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And this is essentially a restatement of what he said in verse 37 and especially verse 44. Fallen man is morally incapable of coming to Christ for life unless the Father graciously chooses to renew his will by his Spirit. Regeneration logically precedes faith, and saving faith, which is always placed in Christ alone, is the gift of God. Now, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And this proved that they were not, in fact, they never were, truly his disciples in the first place. They had believed in their own false conceptions of Christ. They were perfectly willing to follow him so long as he would feed their carnal desires. They wanted a king who would vanquish their pagan enemies and who would provide for their bellies. He offered them something very different. He offered spiritual nourishment for their souls, enduring to eternal life. The eating of this food was accomplished not by the mouth, but by the ear. It was swallowed not by the throat, but by the mind. It satisfied not the belly, but the heart, the very core of our existence. Once ingested, this food would bring them back into right relationship with God forever. However, only those to whom it was granted by the Father could partake of this bread. And this they were not willing to accept. They did not even want to admit their need for such food. They were the sons of Abraham, heirs of the covenant, the disciples of Moses. How dare he say they needed spiritual nourishment? Such false conceptions of Christ abound in our day. There is the Christ of the so-called prosperity gospel, who is said to materially bless those who sow seeds of faith. That's really just another way of saying he blesses their works, materially blesses their works. He is the Christ who is said to help those who help themselves, if you've ever heard this saying. I don't know how prominent that is up here, but I promise you that gets repeated over and over again where I came from. Consider this statement from the one who is probably the face of this movement, Joel Osteen's book, entitled Your Best Life Now. He says, quote, "Scripture says there are two things we must do in times of trouble. First, we must trust in the Lord." So far, so good. This is where it goes off the rails. "And second, we must go out and do something good. Go out and sow some seeds. If you need a financial miracle, go buy somebody a cup of coffee tomorrow morning or give a little extra in the offering at church. If you don't have any money, do some physical work for somebody. Mow somebody's lawn. Pull some weeds. Wash their windows. Make someone a pie. Do something to get some seed in the ground. When you make other people happy, God will make sure that your life is filled with joy." End quote. I'm not taking his words out of context. I read his words. Okay? While these are good things in themselves, it is a good thing to be kind. It is a good thing to do nice things for others. And as long as we're not violating the word of God, it's even a good thing to make other people happy. We should not do these things thinking that we will merit temporal blessings from God, though. That's not what our Lord taught in this passage, is it? He said that we are not to work for the food which perishes, but that which endures to eternal life. As our Lord said in another place, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Those who place their hopes in a false conception of Jesus ultimately end up rejecting him as he truly is. He should be our treasure. That's where our hearts should be. We should come to Jesus to get Jesus, not material blessings, not sow a seed so that you will reap a financial harvest. No, come to Jesus for Jesus. Come to Jesus for the bread that endures to eternal life. Because I promise you, even if you do end up receiving a material blessing for doing these things, and you might, I'm not even denying that, you might. I don't think there's any guarantee that you will. I don't think God promises that you will, but it's possible that you will. Even if you do, though, you will lose that material wealth at some point because you're going to die. Hopefully only a physical death. Hopefully, when you die, you'll be going to treasures in heaven, because that's where you placed your hope. The ultimate treasure, who is currently seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who place their hope in a false conception of Christ ultimately end up rejecting Christ as he truly is. Now, I just use the prosperity gospel as one example. There are other perhaps more subtle examples of this as well. Perhaps some that might resonate with us a little more. There are those who, let's say, Americanize Christ. He's part of our civil religion. We are going to follow Jesus so that he will bless our nation. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't follow Jesus so that he'll bless our nation. I certainly want Jesus to bless our nation. I'm not saying that. And I do believe that there is something to be said for obeying him, because the normal result of that will be blessing. But that shouldn't be the reason that we're following him. That should be another benefit. Again, we should come to Jesus for Jesus. We should follow Jesus even if our nation is destroyed. One of the primary marks of a true disciple of Christ is perseverance in Christ. Those to whom it is granted by the Father come to the Son, and he will raise them up on the last day. But these went in the opposite direction. These, their, let's say, spiritual descendants, they go in the opposite direction today. They flee away from the Son, showing they were never his from the start. As the way the Scripture puts it, they went out from us because they were never of us. In the truest sense, there's no such thing as a former Christian. There are those who apostatized. There are those who were Christian in name only. And so in that sense, maybe we can say there's a former Christian. But they were never a Christian inwardly. As our Lord would say on a later occasion, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. These false disciples who turned back were not ignorant of the truth. He had just plainly told them the truth. Their problem was that they were haters of the truth. They loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. These false disciples are contrasted with those who were true ones. So Jesus said to the 12, see, we had a larger group of disciples, and most, if not all of them, have now gone away. And it appears that it is just Jesus and the 12 who are left. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Now, he did not ask from a place of ignorance. We've already seen that he knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And that applied to the 12 as well. He knew from the beginning of the 12 who did not and who did believe. In fact, the way he asked the question anticipated the answer. He asked this question for the benefit of the 12, not his own. It must have been an astonishing discouragement to witness such a massive apostasy in such a short amount of time. Thousands followed him. Now the 12 are alone. And do we not feel a similar discouragement when we see those who once professed to be his disciples falling away? We fought. They were our brothers, and they have shown themselves to be our enemies. And it hurts. As John Calvin remarked, quote, Christ directs his discourse to them and shows that there is no reason why they should allow themselves to be hurried away by the lightness and unsteadiness of others. When he asks them if they also wish to go away, he does so in order to confirm their faith. for by exhibiting to them himself, that they may remain with him, he likewise exhorts them not to become the companions of apostates. And indeed, if faith be founded on Christ, it will not depend on men and will never waver, though it should see heaven and earth mingling. End quote. Those who abandon Christ refuse to appropriate his life-giving words by faith. In contrast, Simon Peter, who acted as the spokesman for the 12, answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The force of Peter's words was that he did not merely, that they did not merely believe that Jesus was the Messiah, as if there was a possibility that they might be mistaken. No. They knew with an infallible certainty that he was the Holy One of God, and that the words he spoke were, as he said, spirit and life. As our Lord declared to Peter when he confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The apostles believed because God had granted it to them to do so. And so it is with everyone who believes. It is the gift of God that we come to Christ in faith. The flesh does not profit. The Spirit gives life. And yet there was a sense in which Peter was mistaken. What he said was true of him, and it was true of 10 others, but it wasn't true of all of the 12. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Keep in mind, devil means adversary, or read it this way, an enemy within the ranks. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And this is the first indication we have that he was telling Judas he knew. Now, did Judas discern that Jesus knew it was him? I don't know. I don't think the scriptures clearly say that at this point. At a later point, I think he did clearly know that Jesus knew. But I'm not sure here. But either way, this was the first indication that Jesus gave that I chose all 12 of you knowing beforehand that one of you is my adversary. Knowing beforehand that one of you will betray me. Not just in the sense that you won't walk with me anymore, but you will betray me into the hand of sinners and I will die because of it. We know Judas Iscariot as the greatest traitor in human history. And with good cause, he betrayed the Lord of glory. And yet this one was one of his inner circle, one of the 12. And so, this should serve as a precaution to us, that we ensure that we continue to abide in him, that we not fall away, that we not be as Judas, traitors to our Lord. Jesus explained that a disciple, once he's fully trained, is like his Lord. We should be those who are seeking to be like Christ, imaging Christ. And we should be careful that we do not, as Judas, fall away. And so, this concludes our Lord's discourse on the bread of life. He offers it freely to all who will come to Him, but only to those who believe, only to those to whom it is granted by the Father. So may we all seek this bread and live by it. And may we not hold it in our hand and throw it away as Judas and these other disciples. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this word. We do thank You for this bread that You give us. And we pray that You would help us to be careful that we do not tread it underfoot, that we do not scoff at it, but rather that we thank You for it always. Father, help us to be true disciples of Christ. Help us to be those who are being fully trained to be like Him. And in the end, that we will walk as He walked, that we will live as He lived, that we will enter into His suffering with joy and gladness, and that we will enter into the blessed inheritance that we have in Him. And we look forward to that day. Preserve us to that day, to the end. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you would, please stand.